can open up your bulletin to our weekly reading from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. As a reminder of why we are reading this, as I came to candidate with your church, how long ago now? It's been a while. Is it coming up on 2 years in February? No. Yeah. It'll be 2 years in February. Time flies. I was like, hey, give me some more information about the church. And I remember I got a packet in the mail. And in the packet was the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 booklet. And then one of my questions during the question and answer time was, well, hey, you gave me a 2000 in the mail about your church, but the church only affirms the 1963 in the Constitution. And a lot of you said in that meeting, well, we should discuss it. And so before we discuss it in the future as a church, let's read it. And so we're doing that each week. So today's reading, right in your bulletin, says, the Lord's Day. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Please open up your Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 today. And as you're turning there, I do want to just kind of do some housekeeping announcements and talk for a little bit about updates on me. The first of which, my uncle is here this morning. Totally surprised me. I don't even know if I've seen Uncle Dan in, it's been a little while. So Uncle Dan, yeah, a year or two. So can you raise your hand? That's my mom's brother. He came up down from Baltimore today. And so he kind of tricked me because he sent me a message or a text message or something through Facebook or on my phone, and today, I think, or yesterday, and, you know, said, I'm praying for you, going back to the pulpit, and he's probably driving down the whole time while he's, you're not supposed to text and drive, Uncle Dan. but that's my Uncle Dan. So I'm glad that you're here today. I do want to give an announcement that we didn't give before for our Guatemala team. Just a reminder that our last meeting is January 2nd. That's a Monday. So we didn't want to meet on January 1st, a Sunday. We figured a lot of us will be tired. So Monday night, January 2nd, 7 o'clock. Church will be praying for the team. I'll talk about that again in the sermon. I do want to thank you all for the mini cards. At first, I would kind of fan them out on the the TV stand in our living room, but it just kind of, there's too many. So I just started stacking them, and I think most of them are y'all's, stack of cards about that thick that y'all have been giving, and I appreciate all that you've done. Some of you have, I've been to a lot of doctor's appointments in the last 2 months. I just went to another one Friday. I have another one Tuesday this week. And so with Leslie working 2 days a week, sometimes we need a babysitting. I just thank you for those that have chipped in for that. I know Charlie was in our first service, but for him, just cutting my grass for me and mulching my leaves, there's just been a lot of great help. And then you as a church has given me a sabbatical. I know in some ways I don't deserve one, I haven't even been at the church but a year and a half, and then I get sick, and it's taxing on you. You thought you were hiring a nice young buck, healthy guy, and then I get sick on you. But I thank you for your patience, and I ask for your patience still. I'm not 100 yet, 100%, but I feel the strength of many prayers even this morning to preach to you this morning. Yesterday, I came in kind of to prepare myself, and I preached this whole sermon right here by myself. Linda Locke came in during the sermon, or right when I was getting started. I'm like, don't say anything. And I put a tripod and a video camera, and I recorded the whole thing in case I started having problems this morning. Don't worry. We're 15 minutes into the sermon from now. I got you covered. I'm just going to go over here and drag the mouse about 15 minutes into my recording and press play and go sit down. We're getting through this, folks.
You mean we just
can't leave? No. No, we're getting through this. Sorry, I recorded it yesterday. It did fine. You know, doctor's been telling me to do a lot of exercise, and so in the 25 degrees this morning, I don't know if you saw me, Brenda, but I ran all the way up to your driveway from the parsonage, and then ran all the way home in 25 degrees, and it felt good to get the juices going. And then when I was on a vacation in Florida visiting my two brothers, Grayson and I, just us two, and Leslie and Audriana stayed home a week ago. We went to Florida. One day I was with my brother in the Air Force, and he said, how about you go to PT training with me today? And I was just like, I don't know if I can handle no PT training. He's like, no, it's not like Navy SEAL or anything. Don't worry. You know, and anyways, I went with him on base and met a lot of his comrades and, you know, did a lot of running and squats and pull-ups, and like it was all timed, and like we were doing it constantly for like 30 minutes, and all it tore me to pieces. Been exercising, so I appreciate your prayers, and just continue to be patient with me and pray along and just bear with us. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. If you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
So we're finally getting back into our chronological Bible reading plan. Our text today out of 2 Corinthians 1, if you were reading along in the daily reading. I know a lot of us get behind. I've been behind at times, and so it's completely understandable. But last Sunday, December 4th, would have been when we read 2 Corinthians 1 in our reading. And so that's what we're going to work through this morning in this sermon. There's really nothing mind-blowing or earth-shattering about these verses. I don't know about you, but sometimes God reminds me of simple truths, and somehow they hit my soul a little bit deeper. I could have read that verse 1,000 times, and then something hits me. Maybe it's life circumstances that you're going through, but it speaks to you in a completely different meaning way, but it speaks to you deeper on in a greater degree. And so as I prepared to come back to the pulpit, these verses, verses 8 through 11, really encouraged me. They challenged me in the last week. I wanted to preach on those things this morning. If you could honor God's word by standing, we will read 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. May God add His blessing to the word. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would powerfully work through Your word today, that this word would apply to our lives very clearly and speak deeply to our souls. Lord, don't just fill us with more theology, with more doctrine, with more information to our minds, but infuse them into our hearts to look more like You as we walk out of this place, and be a salt and light, ambassadors for You. Lord, help us as we leave this place today, and as we hear this word preached, that we would walk away, and people can look at us and see Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins this text kind of with a warning to the Corinthians. He says, to not be unaware. And so the title of today's sermon is Beware of the Unawares of Suffering. Beware of the Unawares of Suffering. And so we have three truths that we ought not to be unaware of that we find in this text today. And here's the first truth. When it comes to suffering, don't be unaware that even the Christian can be in utter despair. I didn't mean to rhyme that. Don't be unaware that even the Christian can be in utter despair. Paul refers to a singular event experienced in Asia by him and his ministry team. Notice the text has it in the plural. It says we. So he and some of his ministry team were driven to despair. And we don't know what event occurred there in Asia to bring on such suffering. Maybe it was another riot or an attempted stoning or constant scorn or just the loneliness of ministry or even an illness. But Paul was driven to despair. And the text says, utter despair. It's interesting, I found in studying this week, the word for utterly here, when he says he was in utter despair, is the exact, the Greek word there is pronounced hyperbole. You might be hearing an English word there, very similar to it. What did you hear? Hyperbole, which is really the transliteration of this Greek word, hyperbole. Belay, and that's the word translated, at least in the English Standard Version that I read from, utterly. This word can sometimes be translated, the idea is referring to the magnitude, the matchless, beyond measurability of something. And you can kind of see how that has, through the ages and language, kind of turned into this English word, hyperbole, which is a purposeful exaggeration, right? Beyond measurability, a massive amount of something here. And so the irony, though, is that when he says we're in utter despair, it's not hyperbole. That's the irony here. It's not hyperbole. Paul's telling it like it is. He despaired of life itself, the text says. And this event felt like a death sentence. He uses those words. A death sentence to him. Life was so burdensome that he would rather just go on to glory. Now, let's be honest, how many of us feel like that someday or many days, right? This world's hard. I just want to go on to glory. Why not just rather be with Jesus now? And in one sense, this is a virtuous desire. God does not intend for us to be fully satisfied in this fallen world. If you're satisfied in this fallen world, you're missing out on the greater world that's coming. He's deposited this Holy Spirit in the Christian to give us a foretaste of this glorious presence and joy that we're going to have for all of eternity. There is nothing this world can offer that compares to the glories of Christ to come. But I want to have children before Jesus takes me home. Well, that's understandable, but it's misguided. I remember as a kid and thinking about, you know, Jesus coming back and the end of the world and such. And I used to almost pray to the Lord, Lord, I just really want to get married someday and have kids and, you know, just how all these rites of passage. Please, Jesus, don't come back until I can live life. In a way, that's understandable, but it's misguided, isn't it? So suffering, as Paul experienced, is a gracious reminder that this fallen world is not our final destination. But we long for a day where Jesus will give us a new heaven and a new earth. Amen? Amen? But then there's this other sense where this despairing, this utter despair of life can turn into an unhealthy thing for us, right? An unhealthy state that to be settled in. It certainly is not God's will for your despair to rear its ugly head in the form of depression. It certainly is not God's perfect will for us to take our own lives to quicken the process to be with Jesus. But life is hard. And I want you to hear me clearly on this. There will be people in heaven that deeply loved Jesus, but in a moment of weakness took their own lives. Just as in a moment of weakness you lusted after that woman at the beach last summer, or in your moment of weakness, you coveted your neighbor's house on the drive to church this morning. Paul is being vulnerable enough to admit his struggle. Ministry's hard. There will be days where life seems like it has no pleasure. He He had no gas left in the tank, it seems, or let's update that a little bit. He has no battery life left in the Tesla. But Paul doesn't stay there. In the next phrase, he's going to call us to fix our eyes on Jesus, and we'll get that into the next point. But I think it's worthy to simply note here as an observation that if the Apostle Paul can be vulnerable enough to admit his despair here to the Corinthian church. Now, let me back up here. The Corinthian church, I mean, that is Paul being very vulnerable. The Corinthian church is very unhealthy. All right, remember in 1 Corinthians that there was a man sleeping with his stepmother, and the church almost wore it as a badge of honor that they weren't confronting him in his unrepentant sin. And Paul said, you need to remove this man from the membership of the church for his own good and discipline. This is a very unhealthy situation. He spends much of this letter that we're in today of 2 Corinthians defending his authority as an apostle because the Corinthians were questioning. I mean, is the Apostle Paul really, you know, legit? I mean, is he really someone that we should be following? I mean, there's these other guys over here that are kind of competing with the Apostle Paul in the ministry, and look at them. They've got money. They seem to have all these things that we like, and Paul's this destitute, almost undignified, small little guy, poor in speech, part of the letter says. You know, he's strong in his letters, and then when we see him in person, he's not that impressive. They were very worldly in how they looked at Paul. So Paul has to spend time even defending his ministry to a church that he's helped along so often that are even rejecting him. And yet, what does Paul do? He was still vulnerable to that church. I'm in despair, even feeling like this life is a sentence of death. Friends, I know it's hard for some of us to drop the Sunday morning church act. Believe it or not, we all have problems. And in my weakness in the past 2 months, I've been encouraged by some of you admitting your problems and sharing your stories with me in private. There are things in the past 2 months some of you have shared with me that you haven't shared with anyone else in this congregation before because they're very deep secrets in your life that you struggle with. In some way, I was blessed that you would share those things. Paul shared his despairs, even to those that didn't like him. The Christian band Casting Crowns has a song called Stained Glass Masquerade, which speaks to the stage performance many Christians choose to have instead of being real and vulnerable with one another. You going to start singing? All right. John and I got a little thing going where we sometimes goof off on Wednesday night choir practice and start singing like we're Casting Crowns, this band. But here's the lyrics of this song. Is there anyone that fails? Is there anyone that falls? Am I the only one in church today feeling so small? Because when I take a look around, everybody seems so strong. I know they'll soon discover that I don't belong. So I tuck it all away like everything's okay. If I make them all believe it, maybe I'll believe it too. So with a painted grin, I play the part again. So everyone will see me the way that I see them. Are we happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples with walls around our weakness and smiles to hide our pain? But if the invitation's open to every heart that has been broken, maybe then we close the curtain on our stained glass masquerade. Is there anyone who's been there? Are there any hands to raise? Am I the only one who's traded in the altar for a stage? The performance is convincing and we know every line by heart. Only when no one is watching can we really fall apart. But would it set me free if I dared to let you see the truth behind the person that you imagined me to be? Would your arms be open? Or would you walk away? Would the love of Jesus be enough to make you stay? Oh, how Eureka Baptist Church must be a place where we bear the despair of one another. This service and this community of believers that gathers together is not an entertainment session. This is not a business You are not a consumer. We're not selling you a product. These are Christians called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. This is Christ doing. This is Christ's church that he has established. And it's supposed to be the stirring up of the saints to love and good works. I'm going to be frank with you and honest because I love you. This is why I'm concerned for those who regularly attend church but really have no true fellowship with one another inside of this church. We offer different things to get that fellowship, such as attending Sunday school or coming to our Bible study on Wednesday night where we laugh and pray before we get into our lesson. Please don't come into church. Please don't come into church. Sit in a pew. Feel like you were just provided a service and then walk out the door. You don't go to church in one sense, friends. You are the church. You need to be the church to one another. Jesus has called us to be the church. Paul admits his despair, but he does not stop there. So after admitting all this utter despair, the text goes on. So if you look with me again in the text, the end of verse 9, in the middle of verse 9, going into verse 10, we'll get this next truth. When it comes to suffering, don't be unaware that in our weakness, God wants to display his strength. In our weakness, God wants to display his strength. What was the purpose in Paul's despair? Here it is in the text. To make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Friends, we are prone to self-sufficiency as man. And when we are self-sufficient, we tend to think much too highly of ourselves. But God wants the glory. In fact, God deserves the glory. He's the giver and sustainer of all life. So in our despair, we must press into God even more. And this isn't merely a God that loves us. Of course he does. The text says this is a God who has raised people from the dead. Most significant of which that he raised from the dead is who? Jesus. Friends, when I ask a question, 50% of the time, if y'all just scream out Jesus, you're going to get it right. So, who?
Jesus.
All right. God is preeminently powerful. He's supremely sovereign. If he can raise Jesus, here's Paul's line of reasoning, of argument here. If he can raise Jesus, then he can handle Paul's suffering. If he can raise Jesus, then he can handle our suffering. The text uses at least two tenses in verse 10. It says at the beginning, he delivered us. That's past tense. Then at the end it says, he will deliver us. That's future tense. So Paul's past experiences, looking back on deliverance that God has provided to him in his life in the midst of suffering, build up his confidence in God's faithfulness to those present and future sufferings that he looks to see deliverance for. It's like David in the Old Testament. You remember David? It's almost his line of reasoning was, well, God helped me fight a bear. When I was shepherding, as that little shepherd boy, he helped me get a lion so I can get Goliath also with God's help. It's kind of what Paul's doing here. If he can raise Jesus, then he can handle my suffering as well. And friends, we have something much greater than what David had. We live and have the pleasure of living in the AD side of history. Jesus entered the world. He was born in that Bethlehem manger that we are looking to this month. He was born to die, and he had a plan from eternity past, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, looking into the corridors of time, see man rebelling against him and say, we've got a plan. Father's going to execute this plan. The Son's going to actually go down and be obedient and submit to the will of the Father's plan to live this perfect life, to die on the cross. The Spirit of God is going to woo people to believe in this message of salvation, of good news, of forgiveness, of sin found in the cross of Jesus Christ. But in that plan, he didn't stay dead, did he, on that cross? He rose again. He raised his Son back from the dead. You see, the resurrection doesn't merely mean that we serve a risen Savior. The resurrection also means that even in the suffering of this world, that will surely take all of us 6 feet under, we will be resurrected from the dead. Those whose souls have been resurrected from the dead by faith in Jesus Christ, from our spiritual deadness, right? We will be physically resurrected from the dead someday. That the God who raises the dead is fully capable of healing me of my, what we think to be anxiety problems. One thing is for sure for me. There will come a day when all anxiety will be cast away. The God who raised Jesus from the dead has raised my heart from the dead. He will one day raise my body from the dead and give me a glorified body to live forever with Him, not just in heaven, but as the book ends, back here on earth, a new heaven, new earth, together with Jesus forever. Praise be to God. Does man do this now? This is God's doing. God is searching this world for weak people in whom He can then display His awesome power. Our hope is in Him alone. I know there are some going on the Guatemala mission trip that can't understand how in the world God can use them to share Jesus with others, especially through a translator. Trust the Word, my friends. God wants to use our weaknesses to put a spotlight on His power. Reflect on these verses that Paul will later write in 2 Corinthians, kind of continuing this theme that in our weakness, God will be our strength. Do you remember the passage about the thorn in the flesh with the Apostle Paul, that Satan has buffeted Paul's body in some way with this thorn in the flesh, which is a metaphor for something we don't know, some type of struggle in his life. Maybe it was a physical ailment. We don't know. But this thorn in the flesh, three times Paul asked, "Lord, please take this away from me." And He didn't. When He tells Paul that He's not going to take this thorn away from him, here's what Paul says. "But He," meaning God, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" To make that personal for me, the text is saying, be content with your anxiety. When you are weak, it's going to put a spotlight on Jesus Christ. He is strong. He is where we can get our strength. We come in verse 11 to our final don't be aware truth today. When it comes to suffering, don't be unaware that prayer is a weapon against suffering and a channel for God to receive glory. Prayer is a weapon against suffering and a channel, a medium, a conduit for God to receive glory. So remember, the church at Corinth is this unhealthy church. It's likely not keeping up their responsibility of praying for Paul, because they're attacking Paul a lot of the time. Probably not doing much praying for Paul. And yet, Paul says right here in verse 11, he's reminding them, pray for me. Yeah, even you that are kind of attacking me sometimes, please, I covet your prayers. Like, even an unhealthy church like Corinth, Paul believes their prayers will help his ministry. Pray for me. Friends, we cannot be stoic about prayer. The stoic says, well, everything that's going to happen is going to happen anyways, so why pray? No, friends. We're called in the Bible to pray passionately for God to move. Do we fully understand how this works in a philosophical way? How does this sovereign, all-powerful God interplay with our prayers to Him, asking Him to move? Like, what is that exchange? I don't know. Scriptures don't explain that to us. It just gives us the what. Here's what's going on, friends. God is all powerful. He's sovereign. He's working and moving. He's asked you to pray to Him, to plead with Him, right? To keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? And so we are to passionately pray to God for Him to move. So church, let's get busy praying. Charles Spurgeon, arguably the best Baptist minister ever, lived in the 1800s. You've heard me quote him before. Here's what he said on prayer. This is a dagger, probably, to us. A prayerless church member is a hindrance. He is in the body like a rotting bone or a decayed tooth. Before long, since he does not contribute to the benefit of his brethren, he will become a danger and a sorrow to them. Neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church. Church members, do we pray? Do we pray big prayers for God's movement at Eureka? What a challenge this has been even to my own prayer life. This verse has reminded me that in my pastoral ministry, it must include in every moment times on my knees. I must not ever think this temptation at times that prayer is some futile task that's not getting anything done as a pastor. You know, let me, I woke up this morning, let me just get over my morning prayers so that I can get on with the real ministry for the day. And go visit that person at the hospital and go prepare my sermon. No, may it never be. Prayer is not a futile task. Paul is asking an unhealthy church to labor in prayer for him. We should not be trite towards prayer. This is why we spend much time, you may have noticed, since I've become your pastor, in prayer in our Sunday morning service. Prayer should never be an asterisk to a service. Prayer should never be merely a transition time in the service. Oh, we need to start the service. All right, preacher, get up there. Start us in prayer. We need to have the offering, so let's pray. We need to preach, so let's pray. No. Prayer is not to be a transition time. It's to be a massive part of who we are as a corporate body getting together. For myself and the deacons, how dare we come together once a month to work through situations at the church while neglecting to pray without ceasing on a habitual basis. Church, let's heed the words again of Spurgeon. A prayerless church member is a hindrance. Might I add, a prayerless church service is a hindrance. When I was at Potomac Heights Baptist Church in Maryland, this is the church where Pastor Brian Sandifer is the pastor. He was our revival speaker, if you remember, this past 2016 spring revival at our church. That church had a prayer ministry during the worship service, just like people sign up here for the flowers or sign up to, you know, for the nursery list. I think in the bulletin every week it had like the prayer sign up, like, hey, here's who's praying next week. And 1 week I was able to do this. What we would do is we would go back into the pastor's office during the entire service and pray. And I had, we would pray over a lot of things. We would pray, Lord, soften the hearts that are about to hear the word. Lord, we pray against any demonic, satanic attacks amongst us as we meet. We pray for the gospel to ring true to the unbeliever that's attended the service today. We're going to pray for the pastor and the needs we know he has and the strength for him to preach a sermon and praying for his family, praying for the needs of members in the church, such as our prayer list. I don't think that's a bad idea for our church. We need to be people of prayer. In fact, Jim Benn is in the copy room right now praying during this entire service for us today. I've had three different pastors sense that I and this church are under spiritual attack. And this is not in my notes. I didn't originally care to share this with you, but I want to share my despair with you. I want to share some of the things that's happened in the last few months that really gets me wondering about spiritual warfare. There was a pastor from Blue Ridge Community Church, pretty large church in Lynchburg, Virginia. I don't know if they were going to Bugs Island or something, but he and his wife just happened to be driving by Eureka Baptist Church about a month ago. And as the story is told, he said, "I understand this is a little bit subjective. When we talk about spiritual warfare, it's not something that you know, I can empirically prove in a science laboratory. But he sensed a demonic presence as he drove by my house and by the church. And he started praying for Eureka Baptist Church, never being here, never knowing anything about us. He sensed there was great spiritual warfare. And the only reason I know about this is because about a minute into his praying, probably by the time he's getting towards Keysville, his wife said, "Hey, you know that church back there? I'm pretty sure I work with the wife of the pastor of that church at Lynchburg General Hospital." So when Leslie went to work next time, and her coworker gave this story that, "Hey, we were driving along, going on vacation, happened to be right on George Washington Highway, passed right by Eureka, didn't say anything to my husband about it. My husband just started praying for your church because he sensed an immense problem, immense spiritual warfare." And I'm able to tell you this story because I happen to know you. I just want you to know that we're praying for you, whatever it is. Friends, spiritual warfare is real. I'm not saying I understand it all or have it all together. I know it's in the scriptures. I know Paul says take on the full armor of God because we have spiritual warfare going on. And one of the ways we need to shoot some flaming darts out towards Satan's temporary kingdom that's surely ending as Christ's kingdom is coming to this earth is prayer. I think to my fault, some of the updates have been merely medical with you. That's kind of sometimes our focus. Well, I went to this doctor, or I'm dealing with this, I have anxiety, yada, yada, yada. And we focus more on, you know, all of that. Let us not forget, let us not rule out that Satan wants to destroy me. Satan wants to destroy this church. He doesn't like it when the Word of God is preached. He's been doing this throughout the ages. He tried to do it to Jesus when he was here on this earth. He's alive and well. God is sovereign, so Satan's on a leash, right? He's on a leash, but he's still barking. So we need to pray. Please don't be overly naturalistic and rational in a secular viewpoint that this stuff doesn't happen. We are a Christian, Bible-believing people. This is real. So let's press into the Lord and ask Him in our weakness to put a spotlight on Himself. Do something that is not possible in our own. I don't think it was possible on my own to be standing before you and preaching today. And yes, I know that's part of the psychological issue. It feels like a wall that I could never climb over. In some ways, I feel like God just grabbed me by the shirt and just plopped me off the other side to preach this morning. Be aware, friends, that Satan is alive and well. And let's pray. Jerry Falwell once said, "Nothing of eternal significance ever happens apart from prayer." So let's pull the weapon of prayer from our quivers. I want to end on this. What results from prayer? In verse 11, it says that there's a blessing granted from the prayers of the many. So God moves, but something else happens as well. The text says that many will give thanks. Many will give thanks. So prayer is not only a weapon against suffering, it's a channel by which God receives thanks and glory. So hear me on this. The end goal of prayer is not our deliverance, according to this text. The end goal of prayer is God's glory. It's God's glory. You know this. This should not be new to a biblically literate person. Psalm 23, "He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." For what? For your namesake or His? For His namesake, right? He does good stuff for us, right? The still waters sound great. Restoring the soul sounds great. Delivering me sounds great. But why does he do it? For his name's sake. Paul says it in our text here. What's the end goal of prayer? It is that many thanks would be offered to our God, that he would receive the glory. It's like the Jews celebrating Passover, God telling them, I want you every year to commemorate this event in Egypt where you had to take that lamb and put it over the doorpost. And when the angel went by, you didn't die because you were covered by the blood and you were rescued out of Egypt. And you celebrate that rescue every single year. Like they did something good for Israel that results in God's glory. And we as New Testament Christians see Christ as a fulfillment of Passover. How much more should we be celebrating the deliverance in the gospel that we have, that the cross has been a doorpost of blood over our hearts, where God's wrath has passed over us and punished his son Jesus instead. It goes back to his glory. Thanks be to God that you saved us. If you are a true Christian in this room, God has delivered you from hell. And so as we pray for deliverance, let us not forget to celebrate deliverance. Let us each Sunday come together to celebrate the greatest deliverance in our lives, our souls passing from death to life through the work of Jesus Christ. So when it comes to suffering, don't be unaware that even the Christian can be in utter despair. Don't be unaware that in our weakness, God wants to display his strength. Don't be unaware that prayer is a weapon against suffering and a channel for God to receive glory. As we close today, I want our response time during the final hymn to be a little bit different. As the music plays, I want us to stay seated. I want us to bow our heads and silently pray before the Lord and pray through what we just talked about in this sermon, put it into action. Some of you know people that are in despair, and it might even be yourself. We're going to pray for that. In fact, some of you know people that are in despair because they don't know Christ. Pray, people would find and taste and see that Jesus is good. Let us pray right now with passion that we saw in this text today, like it really matters. Let us glorify God with thanksgiving, not only when deliverance is given, be it here or when we see him in glory. Let's just thank God for the deliverance found at the cross.